they're doing. So as you look at the very beginning of the book, as it starts off, and he says, you know, everything has to go. By the time you get down to verse 4, you begin to realize that he now is starting to hit home. He's starting to say, yeah, this is what you're doing at home. And when you think about the text, in many respects, God is speaking to us in the sense of, you know, we're at church and we open up the Bible at church. But God is saying, yeah, but what do you do at home? What do you elevate at home? What's most important to you at home? So the way the passage reads, it talks about the remnant of Baal is still, that remnant is still residue of Baal. I can smell the residue of Baal still in your presence. And the names of idolatrous priests, you know, why do you hold on to those names? Why do you, you know, pursue those same things? You know, there are certain idols that we have in our homes, and we say, no, God's number one. Why do you hang on to them? Why do I still sense the presence of this idol in your house? And he talks about, if you look at verse 5, those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. Mm-hmm. Housetops, of course, interesting way of putting it, but it's an elevated place, and it's really conveying, what is it you elevate? What is it you spend so much time doing? What is it you really love doing? And God begins to point out the fact that, you know, what does it matter that you're coming to worship if it's not real in your life? And in a very real way, he begins to reveal the hidden things. You know, what do you think? How do you view these things? What's important to you? Where's your reverence for me? And when you're at home, is there reverence? And when you're with other people, is there reverence for me? So if you go on down, of course, he begins to talk about verse 7, that, you know, God's in our midst. And there ought to be a reverence, clearly, in the passage. But it then begins to talk about things like the clothes that they wore. You remember reading about that? I'll punish the princes, the king's sons, all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. That's an interesting point. Once again, just to kind of put it in the realm of just our everyday way of thinking, what do you wear? No, that's probably not the best question to ask. Why do you wear what you wear? That's the question to ask. See, because oftentimes people will wear certain things to accomplish certain things. So what are you trying to accomplish by the things that you put on? In this particular passage, it's clear that the foreign garments was trying to fit in with the world. Yeah, it was part of the process, you know. Why do you like that? Well, you know, I saw everybody else had them, so, you know, obviously, you know, it's in style. Really? Is that your motivation? Is that what you're doing? Why do you do what you do? See, those are the hidden things. It's not just about what you wear. It's about why you wear. Why you pursue the things that you do, and what you spend your time on, and the way you treat those around you, as the passage goes on to say, or the the pursuits that you so earnestly go after. If you look in particular in verse 10, he talks about the second quarter, the fish gate. Of course, we're talking about business, and well, that's the most important thing you could ever do, right? His ultimate point within the passage is all these things that you're pursuing, all these, the way that you think, and the things that are upon your heart, why you think the way you do, why you do the things that you do, the things that you go after, is really another way of saying, I actually believe that this is that which protects me. This is my security. I mean, otherwise, why would you spend so much time trying to make money, trying to stack it up? Why would you do that if you didn't believe that to be true? See. Oh, we got to be good stewards. Wait a minute. What does good stewards mean? Sometimes people think that good stewardship means that you bank a lot of money. That's not necessarily good stewardship. Good stewardship is investing in God's will, God's plan. That's good stewardship. Using your money wisely. I mean, if you give a glass of water in the name of the Lord, you go, well, I needed that water. Yeah, but you invested it in something more important than you. See, how wonderful it is when you begin to think according to, but just, you know, it's a minor detail. Maybe my thinking is a little off, but that's a minor detail. Oh, that's the big detail. And God is saying, you know, all these things have to go. In fact, as you look in 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, you begin to see God saying, I'm going to shake everything up, and we're going to move everything out. And you're going to say, wait. And he's going to say, what are you banking on? You actually think that your money's going to save you? Is that what you've been thinking all along? Says in verse 18, neither your silver nor your gold will be able to deliver you in the day of the wrath. Why? Because he's going to make a complete end of everything. Of everything. God is examining your motive. He's examining your heart. He's examining what you're doing, what you're thinking, what you're wearing. Why are you wearing? The things that you're going after. Why you go after? What do you feel like it's going to do for you? Why is it so important in your life? Zephaniah is causing you to examine these things. By the time you come into chapter 2, there is a declaration of God in which he begins to gather the nations to his people. So the first part really is an examination, or in a way, God saying, I see what you're doing, and I understand why you're doing it. And you think nobody sees, nobody cares. Obviously, as we were looking at Isaiah 29, nobody sees. But I saw it. And you thought it didn't matter. It does matter. And it matters to such a degree that I'm going to shake the whole world to get it out. Now you come to chapter 2, and God says, now, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to parade all the nations in front of you that have influenced you. And I'm going to let you see their demise. My hope is you'll take a hint. I was walking around a cemetery just the other day, and I was looking at the different places where people were buried and remembered, and it's amazing how many are fairly young. It's amazing. I'm saying to myself, they didn't live very long, you know. Of course, I thought Psalm 49 says, our thought is we're going to live forever. Mm-hmm. But all you have to do is walk over there and find out that's not true. But you see some of the things that are said on there, and, you know, you begin to realize that the day is coming when, you know, everybody's going to go the way, as the Old Testament says, the way of all the earth. And nobody's exempt from that. Ecclesiastes will remind us of that over and over again. In chapter 2, he begins to parade those before him, and he says, I want you to watch their demise, and I want you to understand that they're going to fall because they trusted in the things that you wanted to emulate. You know, all those things you tried to copy of the world, all those things that you said, I got to be just like them. He said, watch what happens. Watch what happens. So he parades the Philistines, and he parades the Moabites and the Ammonites, and he parades the Egyptians, and he parades the Assyrians, and you begin to realize all of the things that the world has pawned off on me and has literally rubbed off on me is just plain destructive. And God wants to reveal that to him. When you think about the attitude of the Moabites, in which they would sneer and make fun of and revile people around them. Of course, I suppose their thoughts were that they're getting away with it, because at the time nobody was doing anything. But God says nobody's getting away with anything. And the Philistines, who tried to oppress people and tried to bully people, you know, everybody has bullies in their life, and their perception is they're getting away with it. They're not getting away with it. God saw it, and he begins to reveal those things. And you have the Egyptians and you have the Assyrians, who build these great edifices unto themselves and great cities, and which the perception is I'm greater than everybody else. I am, I exist, and nobody else is even close to me. I think the way that it's put, if you look with me in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 15, we'll pick up. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. How she has become a desolation. Well, I thought, name it, claim it. You just say it, and it's true. You know, or, you know, if you build something grand enough, powerful enough, you can convince everybody else, but you're not going to convince God that you're impregnable. So as you look at the passage, you begin to see that all of the influences of the world, and that really fundamentally is what chapter 2 is about. It's about the influence of the world that has rubbed off. And it, all you have to do is see what it says. You know, in particular, you can see the arrogance of Nineveh. It says in verse 13, you know, I'm going to destroy Assyria. I'm going to make Nineveh a desolation. Of course, that's kind of the picture of the exultant city, which is also interesting. If you were to go to Isaiah 47:8, you have a parallel passage there that almost verbatim quotes the same phrase with Babylon. So you have Nineveh declaring, and that's why 15 says it's the exultant city. I guess the point is, all cities say that, that think they're really great. They say, we're the greatest, and there's nobody like us, you know. And they've been declaring that down through history. But God says, where are they? You know. I mean, the prophecy of Babylon the Great was, you'll never build here again. And guess what? Nobody has ever built there again. Yeah. So, and Nineveh, wow. One of the greatest city that ever existed. I mean, who could ever say, you know, we put an atomic bomb in some little place over in Japan, and it just completely wipes out a city, and then they build it back. But God says, we're going to wipe out these big cities, and they're not coming back. I mean, where is Nineveh? I mean, they did some digging, and they found it, but nobody's ever built again. So it begins to reveal, once again, the promises of God, and it reveals what God is saying. You trust in the wrong things. You pursue the wrong things. You try to copy the wrong things, and this is where you're heading. And there are things that God does in our life that reveal this to us. I mean, everybody has influences around them that God has obviously done something in such a way that you go, whoa, I never thought that was going to happen to that person, or I never thought they were going to. And God does that for a reason. Now, you can say it was just bad luck, but we believe in the sovereignty of God. And God has given you, I mean, if you're living and breathing, God is giving you clues. And he's revealing things to you. And so what he does in chapter 2 is he calls everybody out. And you can see the arrogance. If you back up into chapter 1, verse 12, you can see how the arrogance has literally worn off or rubbed off on Jerusalem. If you look in verse 12 of chapter 1, and it'll come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are what? Stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, God's not going to do anything. That's exactly what the world was saying. It's already rubbed off on them. So that's why you have the parading in chapter 2. What you have in chapter 3 is God's indictment against his own people and against, you know, Judah in particular. And he talks about, at the very beginning, Jerusalem. He says, you're the tyrannical city. I mean, you've seen tyranny, you embraced it, and now you've become it. So he begins to describe them, and what makes them more tyrannical, of course, is they didn't receive the instruction of God, nor were they ashamed of the things that they did. They knew better. They knew better. The interesting point in this is that though by their actions, it seems as if God does not exist in their presence. God continues to convey to them, but I'm still here. And I'm here with you. And we're going to finish this thing. If you look with me in verse 7, as God reveals, you know, I gave you instruction. I said, you know, surely you're going to listen to me, but surely you revere me, accept the instructions, so her dwelling will not be cut off according to the appointed concerning, but they were eager to corrupt their deeds. They didn't listen, and they didn't do what I told them to do. But if you look in verse 5, look at the phrase here, the Lord is righteous where? Within her. Now watch what it goes on to say. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. This is a very comforting passage. I'm going to tell you why. Because what we have in our nation today is a nation that is literally going astray. We have thrown God out of the schools. Obviously, that's a given. We've thrown him really out of our courts. That's obvious, and we're seeing his lawlessness coming in. Of course, 2 Thessalonians 2 says that that's what's going to happen. And Matthew makes reference to this in particular, that lawlessness is going to increase, and because of that, the love of many grow cold. And we're seeing that happen. With this, the perception is those that are in the midst of this, it almost seems as if your voice is squelched. Because the majority of the world is going this way. So it's almost like a huge, you know, deluge, a current, that it's impossible for a few drops to go against the current. The text in this passage is God's not necessarily telling the few to change the world. What he's saying is, hide. Pretty interesting. Perhaps I'll hide you. And he's focusing on, and he's telling them to focus on, you stay humble. Because though nobody else sees you, and we're not talking about, you know, hiding your testimony. What we're talking about is that God is going to preserve you by virtue of your humility, not by virtue of you going out and attacking people, but by virtue of your humility. And I know that a lot of times the perception is, well, what could I accomplish by humbling myself? And God says, it's what I'm going to accomplish because you humbled yourself. So it's a very interesting point within the passage. In fact, you'll see it as well in, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 26, you'll kind of see this theme within this particular passage as Isaiah chapter 26, of course, here again we go to the passage where, now we'll keep him in perfect peace, as King James will say, whose mind is stayed on thee. And then it says, the passage is, we have a city, we have a strong city. It's God. God's our strong city. But if you drop on down to verse 8, 8's a great verse. Indeed, while following the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee eagerly. See that? Now, Zephaniah, God will say in chapter 3, verse 8, therefore, wait for me. Right? So, read on what it says here in verse 8. Thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our souls. The difficulties, the things that we're seeing. You know, the fact of the matter is that in our comfort zones, if we were candid, we would have to admit that we get pretty stagnant about God. Somewhere along the line, you know, what happened to the zeal? I mean, when you first received the Lord, it was just, wow, you're on fire, and you were willing to boldly proclaim the message in places where nobody else would go. But now, what happened? But when difficulty comes, see, And we were talking about this last week with the psalmist as he begins to talk about captivity. And we were taken to captivity. And, you know, they told us to sing the songs. We couldn't sing the songs. I mean, our heart was broken. What God is doing at this time in our lives is he's breaking our hearts so that he might build a zeal. You see, you have to realize that all of this can be lost in order to embrace it fully. There has to be a sense of, I hate this stuff. I hate what it's doing to people. I hate where it's going. And until that happens, we're just sedentary. And so God begins to move. I mean, it almost looks like, you know, from a distance, it looks like the bad guys are winning. The bad guys are winning. And God says, no, I have a hidden plan. Stay on target. Where do I go? He goes, hide. If you look in the passage, part of that waiting process, of course, what is clear is that we have waited eagerly for you. Our heart is for you, if you look in verse 8. Then if you drop on down to verse 12 of Isaiah 26, the Lord, thou wilt establish peace for us, since thou hast also performed for us all our works. O Lord our God, other masters than thou have ruled over us, but through thee alone we confess thy name. You know, I mean, the focus really gets, now, it's going to get to the point where we go, we can't deliver the earth. No matter what we do, we can't rescue. I mean, you see this downward slide. We can't rescue the earth. And that's a wonderful point of verse 18. We were pregnant. We writhed with labor. We gave birth as if it were only to the wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. God says, verse 19, but your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. Your dew is as the dew of the dawn. The earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Watch verse 20. What does he tell the people to do? Come, my people, enter your room. Close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. We're seeing the process of God's wrath and him revealing the things of the world that have been dormant all along. You know, I mean, all these people, human beings are basically good people. It's, you know, obviously have not read Jeremiah 17. But beyond that point, you begin to see these things coming out. And you're going, where did all this evil come from? Well, the heart of man is deceitful, desperately sick. That's why everything has to go. I mean, when God is in power with great force, it tells us that the wicked will feign obedience. They'll willingly fake it. They have no loyalty, so they don't mind faking it for a while. But it's not real. So God says, okay, everything has to go. We're going to have to reveal everything. It is that point that God's getting to. In other words, the work that he's producing, and Zephaniah is saying the work that God's producing is going to be a finished work. Now, in chapter 3 of Zephaniah, if you look there with me, as he calls upon them in verse 8 to wait, as he gathers the nations, as he begins to do his work, what the question is, what is he producing? And what he's going to produce are those that are humble and those that love him. So the picture is that in the midst of all this, the Lord your God is in your midst. And he's doing a work. How is he doing a work? Well, he's clearly purifying me, but he's more than that. He's causing a zeal in our lives. And it's his zeal that starts the fire, really. If you look in chapter 8, by the fire of my zeal, it says at the end of verse 8. See, of chapter 3 of Zephaniah, Then I will give my people what? Purified lips. See, one of the ways that you know that God is in your midst, could you think of maybe the first thing that would happen if God was in your midst? Pardon me?
I'd fall on my face.
There you go. You fall on your face. But if in fact it was God in your midst, hidden in your heart, what would be happening? His word. And so when he says in chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord is righteous within her, he will do no injustice. Every morning he brings forth his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. If you drop on down to verse 7, I said, surely you will revere me, accept my instruction. So one of the ways that we know that God is in our midst is truth is being proclaimed. How do we know that this is where God resides? Well, if truth is being proclaimed, God is in our midst. Yeah. And we also know that God begins to purify the things that we say. If you look in verse 9, then I will give the people's purified lips. That means lips without deceit, lips without hate, lips without filth, lips without insincerity, without division, without strife. They're going to be lips without pride, lips that aren't condescending and critical. These are all the purified lips. And if you look in the passage, and God begins to unite his people shoulder to shoulder. Why does he use that phrase? Well, what he's talking about is, we oftentimes think of the term, don't be unequally yoked. So shoulder to shoulder is even. And the point is you're thinking of one another, you're complementing each other, you're not competing against each other. Bearing one another's burdens is another way of thinking and adding to that. As he goes on, he says, from beyond, no matter where, he begins to pull his own people. And it's through all of this difficulty that God begins to pick out those that are his. It is a strange phenomenon when you think about it, that the trials and the difficulties in a believer's life is what makes him stronger. That without those, they're not refined. As Peter would say, you know, this is like making gold pure. This is what we're doing. And so God begins to bring his dispersed ones. Those who bring his offerings, of course, clearly is making reference to the fact that there's willing desire to serve the Lord. But if you look in verse 11, who is he removing from us? Well, it's the proud ones, it's the exalted ones. And those that I call, they're not going to be proud anymore, they're not going to be haughty anymore. The people that I'm going to leave, verse 12, is what? Humble and lowly, they'll take refuge in my name. They'll tell no lies, they're going to be deceitful with their tongue, verse 13. And there's going to be a lot of joy. If you look in verse 14, you're going to shout for joy, you're going to rejoice with all your heart. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. There's not going to be any more guilt. I mean, one of the ways that you know God is in your midst is you feel forgiven. It's a wonderful picture. And, well, just read verse 16. In that day it'll be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst. How do I know? You're not afraid. You're not counting your marbles to see if you have enough for that rainy day. You actually believe that if God is for me, who can be against me? Victorious warrior. You're going to exult with joy. You're going to be quiet. I mean, there's going to be a calm confidence. Quietness and confidence should be your strength. So, verse 18, those that grieve over the fact that the feasts in some ways have ceased, it's actually saying that you care about gathering together. You care. It was kind of a bizarre thing with the whole COVID thing to watch people go, well, we're not having church, but that's okay. I'm going, really? That's okay. So there wasn't really any grief over it. But those who did grieve, God says, I see that. I see that. I'm bringing you together. Those that want to have fellowship with me, you know, people that just, some people don't grieve well, you know, I guess we won't pray, you know, so what? But some people would actually grieve over that. And God sees that. And he says, the way he says this is, they came from you, O Zion. We go, who are the guys that are from Zion, God's people? And he says, the ones who grieve when they don't have those feasts. You see, God brings these things in our life to see how bad you want something. And if it begins to stir in your heart, a phrase, something like, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. See, if it begins to stir in your heart, that kind of heart, because everyone who has that hope in him purifies himself. See? These are the ones that are from Zion. Now, if you look in verse 19, and I was talking to Connie about this verse just the other day, I said, you know what's interesting is the way that it's listed. It lists the oppressors, it lists the lame and the outcasts, and it identifies them as seemingly a people. But what's interesting is every one of these words are verbs, which means it's more an action. So if I could read it this way, behold, I am going to deal at that time or accomplish at this time, would be another way of putting it, with all your afflictions. You know, the Lord is telling you that he's in our midst. What's going to happen if the Lord is in your midst? If in fact you long for him, if in fact all of this mayhem is causing you to grieve for his name's sake, what's going to happen? Well, God says, I'm going to be with you. And that means that your afflictions are going to be gone. The passage goes on and says, not only were your afflictions, but I'll save the lame. Save the lame. That's Yasha, save. What do you mean, save the lame? Well, lame refers to not just somebody that has a bad leg. Refers to somebody that's stumbling because of weakness. And he says, I'm going to save. You kind of see it again if you look with me in the book of Micah. In chapter 4, I think it's kind of conveyed as well. Micah chapter 4. And surprise, it's like he's talking about the same thing. It's like these prophetic books seem to, like, are these guys talking with each other? Because it starts off in chapter 4, verse 1, and it'll come about what? In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established to be chief. So if you look in verse 6, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the, there it is again, gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. They're going to be like a flock. And that's a perfect pick. That's a perfect book to refer to that, because if you remember, it's in the book of Micah that talks about where Jesus is going to be born, and it was where shepherds are. So, But in Zephaniah, behold, I'm going to deal at that time with your afflictions. I will save your weariness, I will save you from being weary, from falling, from stumbling. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I will gather the outcasts. You ever felt, you know, pushed aside, nobody cares for you? And I'm gonna turn everything around. That which you felt and the pain that you felt, it's all going to go to glory. And your shame, another way of putting it, your disappointments are going to turn into praise. I have a lot to look forward to when you think about it. And I'm going to make your name great. That's the word renown. In other words, you know how the world looks down on you and goes, just one of those idiot Christians. But the passage is saying, I'm going to make your name great. The world's going to come. And at that time, I'll bring you in. And I like how many times the personal pronoun is being used or in this reference, you, which, you know, if something great was happening, I could just picture God going, could you come here? I'm going, me? He goes, you. Me? You know, you just, there's just something about it. Just so at that time, I will bring you in. Even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown, praise, and all the peoples of the earth, and I will restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now, what we're talking about here in the finality of the book is at this juncture, who can see their fortunes? There's nothing there. I mean, everything has been lost. And the thought is that I've just become collateral damage. We oftentimes worry about people. We go, well, something catastrophic happened, and then what about the innocent? What do you think, God's not sovereign? He sees that. He's working on behalf of them. And whether or not he chooses to elevate them in the hereafter in such a great way that it just, I mean, nobody would ever trade that off, as Paul would say, you know, the glories that are yet to be are not to be compared with the sufferings today. And he actually probably saw some of those things being caught up at the third heaven. But how amazing it is to know that God sees the heart that is humble, that is lowly, and he's saying, I'm in your midst. I know you don't feel like it. I'm in your midst, and I'm doing something great, and I know you don't understand it. Just wait. Hide in the rooms. You're going to see. Great surprise. Of course, the promise of Ephesians chapter 3, where it says, you know, God has an administration that's a mystery that's hidden. A great phrase, a hidden mystery that God has for us, and he has great plans for us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, all the wonderful things that God has planned for us. No wonder Paul would say, I pray that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they might see these things. In this passage, what we have is a promise, and I want to make this distinction, is a promise directly to God's people, the Jews. I want to make this distinction. The fundamental principle is ours. This exact promise is to his people. And the reason I want to make this distinction is because I want to show you what they get and what we get. Because a lot of times there's a lot of confusion in it. But the promise is, I have great things in store for you. That's the promise. If you'll humble yourself. James will say in the New Testament, if you'll humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he'll exalt you. Mm-hmm. Now, the Jews have an advantage at this point in this particular book. They actually kind of have it drawn out for them, spelled out for them, what's going to happen. And the passage is, you know, I'm going to bring you back, and we're going to make you the renowned of the earth. I mean, you're going to be the great ones of the earth. And that fundamentally is the promise to the Jews. Now, the question is, have you ever seen this happen? And the answer is no. You've never seen this happen. Jews have been many things. Of course, it's obvious that they're very bright people and in many cases extremely wealthy. But they've also been a people that have been hated and despised by the world, as God clearly had told them. In fact, they've been spread out throughout the world, as Scripture says. But the promise is, I'm going to bring you home, and I'm going to lift you up. All the way through the Old Testament, in these prophetic books, there's distinct prophecy telling the Jews they're going home and what's going to happen when they do go home. And let me just show you a couple of these passages, and I don't want to take too much time in this, but I did want to show you the distinction that was given in this. So if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 48, Now, we're just going to have to, you know, and I'm not trying to badmouth anybody, but it's what Scripture says. So God is saying that these people who like to declare, we have the holy city, he says, I just want everybody to know these are an obstinate people. And so the passage is, he says, if you start on in chapter 48, verse 1, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, who came forth of the loins of Judah, who swore and swear by the name of the Lord, and invoked the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city. They lean on God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you're an obstinate people. Your neck is like iron, your forehead like bronze. You just see them knocking on their head. Nothing in there, is there? He goes on and says in verse 10, I've refined you, but we just keep burning. I mean, you got to be pretty stubborn if, you know, you're going through really intense fire. And you go, okay, I'm not leaving. You know, and he goes, okay, well, listen to me, verse 12, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I've called, I am he, I'm the first. Assemble all of you, listen, verse 14. If only you had paid attention, if you drop on to verse 18, to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your offspring like its grains. My name would never be cut off, nor would you be destroyed from my presence. If you just would have listened. Did they listen? Did they listen? No, they didn't listen. So they went into captivity, and they've been spread out throughout all of the earth. And yet the Lord says, I just want to let you know, Jacob, I haven't forgotten you, and I'm bringing you back. And if you look in 49, verse 5, now says the Lord who formed me and from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. I'm going to be honored by them. So if you drop on down, the promise is that to the servant of rulers, king shall see and arise. If you drop on down, verse 7, the end of verse 7, princes shall also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. In other words, kings of the earth are going to bow down because they realize that God has been faithful to you. Now, once again, has that ever happened? Okay, so that has yet to happen. The day is coming, in verse 10, that they will not hunger or thirst, neither will there be scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he will have compassion over them. And the clear cry is, as Zion says, but God has forsaken me, he's forgotten me. And you know the passage. Can a woman forget her child? She may forget her child, but I'm not going to forget you. I've inscribed you in the palms of my hand. So then he turns and he says, and this is what's going to happen. You know all your children that you were bereaved of, that died? In some cases, children were ripped out of your stomach before they were born because of the enemy, and some you offered to the god Moloch. But the day is coming when the nations will bring those kids back. And that's the promise if you look in verse 20. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me, make room for me that I may live here. Then you'll say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have been bereaved of my children, I am barren, an exile, a wanderer. Who reared these? Behold, I was left alone. Where did these come from? Thus says the Lord, behold, I lift up my hand to the nations, and I set up my standards to the people. And they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Has this ever happened? And kings will be your guardians, and their princes your nurses, and they will bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and they will lick the dust of your feet. Has that happened? Okay. And you will know that I am the Lord, those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Well, that's pretty intense, isn't it, when you think about it? I mean, what we're reading here, just to clarify for you, what we're reading here are the promises of God to his people. Does God ever fail in his promise? Does he ever lie? So you come to Isaiah chapter 60. Let's read faster. Isaiah chapter 60. And, you know, the promises, arise, shine, your light has come. The, you know, darkness covers the face of the earth, but God's going to send a redeemer that's going to rescue you. Verse 18, violence is not going to be heard in your land again, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. I mean, we're still hearing wars and rumors of wars, right? You will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, brightness of the moon and your light. Okay, that hasn't happened. But you'll have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for glory. All the way through, of course, chapter 61 goes into one of the great texts that Jesus himself proclaimed, that he came in the Spirit of God. And but here's the promise if you look in verse 4. Then they will rebuild what? The ancient ruins. You know, when you come to the end of the book of Zephaniah, what does he say? We're going to restore everything. That word restoration, if you were to actually take the root word, it's dealing with coming out of captivity. But it's a very interesting word to me. And probably one of the reasons why it's interesting to me is because I'm a car buff. So restoration is a big, you know, I like restoration. But nowadays they have this new phrase called restomod. And restomod is that you restore old car, but you put all the new stuff in it to where it's not even like, it doesn't drive like an old car. It drives like a brand new car, but it looks like the old car. Well, what you have in that setting is stuff called, sentiment. You know, there is a sense of sentimentality that you have for something that is near and dear to you. And restoration has that feel. God is saying, you know all that stuff? And this to me is what's so wild about this. I mean, God has allowed us to experience certain things for a reason. Hope I don't embarrass anybody. That's my wife. But you never forget that first kiss. You never forget it.
It was at church.
There's nothing like it. And it's just like etched in your mind. Now, try that you will. You can't get that back. But God says, I'll restore it. The greatest moment that you've ever had, the greatest feeling that you ever had, the greatest everything that you ever had, God wants you to experience. And then he turns to you and you go, we'll pull that back. But better. One of the problems with drug addiction is, especially with crack, is that they try to get back that same original feeling that they got with the first hit, and they never can, but they keep trying because that hit was so glorious that they keep going. And when you think about it, why is it that we keep, well, let me show you something in Ecclesiastes. Why is it that man keeps saying the good old days? Why does he say that? I'm going to tell you what, you think about those moments and, you know, as scripture tells us, much of what happens is punctiliar, like moments of time. Your memory, my memory, thinks that way. We think in aorist tense. We think of an event. You don't think in a linear. You don't remember in a linear. I mean, you don't remember everything that you did 5 weeks ago. To have you recall. But if something happens significant, bam, you just you can't forget it. See? And you cling on to that. Well, because it was such a great moment, and because it's etched in our mind, we almost blow it out of proportion to the degree that nothing could ever be that good, right? So we call them the good old days. And probably if we were to go back to the good old days, we'd find out, well, it wasn't really that good. But by this time in your mind, you know, it's like walking on water stuff. But if you look in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we're dealing with better within the passage. And it says this, if you drop on down to verse 10, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? It's not from wisdom that you say that, he says. Now, what he's dealing with is the desire for those moments. And that's what the term restoration conjures up. And it also is God's way of saying, and from day one, you meant something to me. And this is, once again, this is why to me the whole resurrection thing is just such a great point. I mean, God could just leave dust and just say, I make new dust, a better dust than that. But he raises us, this dust, because he loves us. You know, I've often said, I don't want to see somebody else. I want to see my brother in heaven. I want to see my brother. I want to see him new, restomod, but, you know, running well, whatever. And that whole restoration, you know, you have to come back to why restoration? Why rebuild the city? See? And so what God is saying, we're going to do it right this time. We're going to do it right this time. So all the way through, you have this desire for that past that's coming back. God stirred their heart. He put them in captivity, and they said, we want to go home. We want to go home. We want things the way they were. And God says, we're going to bring them back the way they were, but better. And that's what restoration is. So as you look, and by the way, what's interesting in this particular passage in Ecclesiastes is if you look in verse 2, it is better to go in the house of mourning. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Verse 5, it is better to listen to rebuke. By the way, all those difficult times in your life that you thought you needed to dodge, God's going to bring restoration out of that, and he's going to show you why that was so important. And you're going to rejoice in it because it was actually better that you go through that. But there's an interesting passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Since we're here, I might as well hit it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says in verse 12, I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. That's a gift from God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. And there is nothing to add to it. And there is nothing to take from it. For God has worked that men should fear him. That which has been already, and that which will be, has already been. Watch this phrase. For God seeks what has passed by. It'll go on and talk about, of course, that he's going to bring all into judgment, which I don't know if you understand, but judgment is God bringing up the past. That's the part of the process. So it says, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for time, for everything. But what we understand is that the writer here is saying, it doesn't matter what happens. It's the same order. It's the same standards. Nothing is discarded by God. It all has a purpose, and God's going to reveal that. So, very interesting passage. Of, we could take out more time. But if you go back to Isaiah in chapter 60, Isaiah chapter 60, there is the promise that, you know, rise and shine, and the Lord's going to come. And 61, I'm going to greatly rejoice in the salvation. And then in chapter 62, for Zion's sake, I will not keep quiet. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations will see your righteousness. Has that happened? And all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name. That's what he said, I promise you a new name. And the mouth of the Lord will designate, and you also will be the crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. And he goes on and talks about verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. And verse 7, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem what? The praise of all the earth. So all the way through, what he's conveying is that the great things in store. 65, of course, of Isaiah is going to emphasize this as well. And by the time you come to the end of it. But if you look at the end of chapter 65 in verse 17, behold, I create new heavens and new earth. Former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And then he begins to talk about, but there's a very interesting phrase here, phrase that I want you to note, verse 21. Verse 20, no longer be an infant who lives but a few days, an old man who does not live out his days. For youth will die at the age of 100, and one who dies, does not reach the age of 100, shall be thought accursed. Now watch verse 21. And they shall build houses? Does that sound like heaven? That doesn't sound like heaven. It sounds a fulfillment of a promise to God's people that you're going back and we're going to fix things the way they should have been. And you'll plant vineyards and you'll eat of them and you'll build not another inhabit. And so, you know, he begins to talk, of course, the great phrase in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together. I've never seen a wolf graze, except for the fact that a lot of the dog food today is, you know. I'm not sure why they do that. It's carnivorous, but that's another story. But when you look at all the prophetic books as they end, the emphasis continually is on this. Ezekiel especially, as he talks about in chapter 37, you know, the bones coming back together, and then Israel coming back together. And in fact, there's a couple of, I'm almost finished. But if you look with me in Ezekiel 37, this is what's going to happen. And if you drop on down to verse 21. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them to their own land. You following me? And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And it's very clear. And there will be one king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations. And they will no longer be divided. Right? They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and detestable things, which obviously the Jewish nation has clearly done, and the transgressions, but I will deliver them in their dwelling places in which they sin. Watch verse 24. And my servant David will be king over them. Well, when this is written, David long dead. See? The question is, when is this going to happen? If you look at the end of verse 25, David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. That's a very interesting passage. When you get to Ezekiel 40 and you go to the end, it's the building of the temple. And it's very clear at this juncture that he's not talking about any temple that was built by Herod or anybody else. This is a future temple that's going to be built on the earth, and the measurements are very exacting. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the millennial. That's what we're talking about. And so when you see in Revelation, and it's talking about this, what is God doing in the millennium? People have the confusion. What in the world is a millennium? I can tell you exactly what it is. It's not confusing. It's God fulfilling his promises to his people.
Amen.
All these things have to happen. When are they going to happen? In the millennial kingdom. Who's going to be reigning? He just said, and you know. So all the way through, you see these promises. Now, what Romans will tell you, apologize for going over time. But what Romans will tell you is, if you turn to me, Romans chapter 15, and in some way you can compare Romans chapter 11 as well. But you see, God has a distinct difference. Now, let me say this. We read that passage in Ecclesiastes, God seek that which is past. And what we're talking about is, and you know, what has been will be. In other words, you know, second verse, same as the first. So what is Ecclesiastes saying? What he's saying is the fundamentals never change. But the circumstances, the things, you know, a lot of the things that happen in people's life, they're very strangely unique. But it's the same thing that happens over and over again. For instance, if you're betrayed, you get hurt. If there's unity, there's joy. I mean, all these things are the same. But they're played out in different settings. And God purposely has taken every conceivable setting that there could possibly ever be, so that man would never say, I got a bum deal, or man would never say, you know, God was not fair, or, you know, it has to be worked out in every single, now it's the same thing that he seeks, and that is the righteousness of man, that he would love God, that he would follow him. God seeks for the same thing over and over again, but man continually fails in every setting that there is. Well, if I just had money, if I just had, you know, the right parents, if I just had, God just takes you through every one of those scenarios. I mean, have you ever seen somebody that just had perfect parents and you go, why are they so wicked? You know, their parents are so great. And then you have somebody that has really lousy parents and they go, where did this guy come from? Why is he so nice? He must not be born in the same family. And God says, we had to play it out. This is one of the reasons why you and I can't go around boasting, well, you know, it's because I'm, you know, God's playing out a scenario to reveal that it's all him. But in Romans chapter 15, it says, you got to accept one another. Now, chapter 14, he talks about the fact that, you know, one person regards one day higher than another. And what we're talking about in the context is the Jews think differently. They should, unless they're completed Jew in receiving Christ. But the Jews are called for a distinct purpose. Now, what's interesting about Romans is Paul's going to say, we all come back to the same place, but God deals with us differently. And that's what he's doing with the Jews. So if you look with me in Romans chapter 15, wherefore, verse 7, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the Jews, circumcision, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Why has God called the Jews? To confirm promises. How do I know God keeps this promise? Look at the Jews. And so you have physical evidence of God keeping his promise with the Jews. I mean, they're very pragmatic, they're very tangible. And for the Gentiles, verse 9, to glorify God for what?
Mercy.
Different calling. The different calling. Now, what he'll go on to say is that God is going to shut up everything, all disobedience, in mercy. In other words, he's going to end up giving mercy to the Jews because in spite of his promises, they still failed him and they needed mercy. But so we're all coming back to the same place, but we're coming from different perspectives, just like your life is very different than somebody else's. But you got saved. How did you get saved? You didn't take the same path that I did. You're not, God was using your path to bring you because of your uniqueness. And the same thing is true with that. So the promises of God in the Old Testament to the believers is God says, and this basically is Ephesians chapter 3, I tell you a mystery, I'm the agent by God to go to you Gentiles and to tell you about mercy. And wow, did we not see this one on the flight plan. See? So, Father, thank you for your word and thank you for drawing us to you, for gathering us together in the unique way that you do, for bringing things into our lives that we might be drawn to you as individuals. Lord, thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives even tonight. And we pray if we hear your voice that we would not harden our hearts but embrace you. Because how wonderful it is to the humble. How wonderful it is for those that would wait for you and long for you and feel misery over the evil that's being done and the loss of fellowship with you. Oh, we're not going to lack. You have great things for us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.